So, Father, we come before you this Sunday and we recognize, Lord, there are things happening all around the world, some good things and some terrible things, some sad things. And so we pray right now for Tanzania and all families and friends affected by this terrible tragedy of multi-car accident, including a bus. And we especially lift up to you, Lord, the YWAM missionaries, 11 of whom have died. And we just ask for your peace, comfort, your clarity, your healing in the midst of just heartache. And Lord, we just also take this time to pray for Murphy. So strange, such a place exists even now. Totally isolated. A prison in their own land, Lord. And so we pray for the 25 million Murphyans. We ask that you will break through in our lifetime, at least, but in the next decade or two, do something amazing. We await your unfinished task to be finished in the Korean Peninsula. So we ask for a mighty move. And in a few weeks, Lord, some of us will be going to Sarajevo. And we ask for your healing to take place. What a contrast from the Winter Olympics that I watched up in 84 to now. It is a broken place, but you are bringing healing and reconciliation. So we pray for each and every person that comes. Prepare us to bring a mighty river of your healing and a river of resurrection, hope, and power in the midst of the people who will be gathered. In Jesus' name, amen. Offering, okay. I'm not used to this. Every once in a while, you'll see me doing a presiding, okay? And because I do this, I'm going to skip with the 17, okay? Thankfully, this is not a wedding. One of the first weddings I did, the guy who I did it for was really meticulous, fastidious. He got everything timed to the second. And I'm not very administrative. I skipped over stuff, and I'm just in the middle. I said, okay, everyone stand up. I missed that one. He was not smiling. He was like, so we're going to take up the offering. Most of our offering is given on Zelle, but if you want to give in person, if you have a check, there's offering you can pass through in the back. And so, Lord, we take this opportunity, and it's almost like we shortchange you, Lord, because in the past, you could have offering and the basket, and in many churches around the world, they still celebrate the time of offering and giving of tithes. And with the online, Lord, somehow it's been diminished, minimized, but in our hearts, we just want to thank you. We thank you for, in truth, all the gifts that come from you. This is much like kids getting allowances from parents, and they get to return that favor back. And so we're like children, Lord, giving back to you what belongs to you in the first place. And as we give generously, we are free from avarice and insecurity and a spirit of possessiveness. You free us in our giving, so help us to give joyfully, freely, generously unto you, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday, I asked a question that's kind of morbid, if you think about it. I had asked you to consider the question, what would you rather choose? Cancer that will kill you, incurable cancer, or unholiness in your life? And without joking at all, I said, I wish all of you chose cancer. Because with cancer, you die, your body just dies. But with unchecked holiness, not only do you die in sin, but you will destroy people's lives. And I'm not exaggerating at all. There is such a power to unholiness. There is such a power to unholiness because it is corrosive, it's real, it's powerful. And so, this week, I've been praying about unholiness in prayer, but closely associated with that is death. And I think obviously my father passed away just 3 weeks ago. Seemed like years ago, but it was only 3 weeks ago, and every day I can think about that. And not in a normal way, but in a clarifying way. You know, just my dad was not perfect, no human being is perfect. That's not the scale that I worked with, but he was a good man. Part of that goodness is that he didn't do some things that some men do. He was not a womanizer. He didn't cheat people. I mean, he had flaws. He physically abused me when I was young. He had a bad temper, but he was a sweet man. He went to church. He loved people. He had a fear of God. And when he was sick, I was telling him, Dad, you have to pray. You can't complain. I know you're hurting, but you've got to give thanks to God. You are alive. You have to pray. He said, John, it's hard. I said, but Dad, while you can, you have to pray. You have to pray. And so, there was some measure, not really a disappointment, but some sadness in me. Like, there is something called too late. There's something called too late in your growth in God. If you're not a person of prayer right now, guess what? You will not pray when you really need to pray. That's reality. That's just sort of truth, psychological spiritual truth. If you're not praying when you're healthy, it's going to be hard for you to pray when you're sick. And if I have to give one gift to the grandkids, my father's grandkids, and I mentioned this during the sermon at the very top, girls, you have to pray. Because prayer is connection with God. Prayer is not religious. It's hearts of heart connection with the one who loves you. And so my consolation with my dad, it was two visions I received after he passed away, and I mentioned this. And my father seeing Jesus, my father being surprised and humbled that he made it, so to speak. And he was a humble man. He surely was humble. But he was surprised. He's not a pastor. He wasn't a great churchgoer even, but he made it. So he was humble and surprised. And then when he, in that state of surprise and humility, Jesus spoke to him in Korean. And my dad was just melting in his arms, feeling like he belonged. And then the second vision I received was my dad enjoying the beauty of heaven itself, especially the grass, the plants, flowers and colors and fragrance, overwhelmed, because those are the things he loved most. So there was a consolation for me. Because the Lord knows and knew my dad while he was living on earth. And so those kind of thoughts really did bring me comfort and clarity. And I said my dad's death, I tell people, again, I just said, the only person that I told people were people that I actually met, like on Zoom. Even my brother-in-law, he shut down like day one, but I waited a whole week because there was nothing in me that wanted to tell me. And part of it is just private, personal. And my brother is still happy that it was his tiny funeral. He's still very thankful. My mom has a little bit of misgiving. Is it okay? It's just family and it's forever. That's fine. But this is a good life. I tell people, it was a good death. It was a good death because leading up to it, he was peaceful. He was unusually, the best word I can use is compliant. He listened. He didn't argue. He didn't threaten my sister. Compliant. The bar is not so high, but just be nice. And he was compliant. But when I say his life was good, he was good because he lived life as well as he knew how to live. Hardworking. He was a very passionate person. He provided for the family. You know, he worked hard. I mean, I'd be exhausted just being his helper in the summertime. He was much, much older than I am, of course. I would just be physically exhausted helping him. And then I learned from him to appreciate you many, many times for your work on this landscape. And his landscapes were big. The milestone on George. There's a man named Mr. Milestone. My dad was the gardener for Mr. Milestone. And for the Hines, Teresa Hines, John Hines, the Ketchup family. So that's where I knew the ritual of differently. So we got invited to the Hines residence in Pittsburgh. Rosemont, and I'm driving out with my parents. Cars parked outside, I see a cab, chatting with the people who are helping out. And I talked to one of the house guys and said, "Hey, what are the cattle for?" "Oh, that's their steak." I go, "Ooh." Yeah, okay, from fresh tomorrow, from the fields. All right, everything is fresh here. So, like, that kind of blew my mind as a young kid. You know, like, wow, the super rich do live different. But we were working these places, and I could tell he worked not in fear at all. He worked to satisfy his own standard of beauty. And so he would work on these yards, and often, especially after a long, hard day's work, and I'm exhausted, he's tired, he would say, "John, sit down." He would sit down and say, "Look, this is beautiful." I said, "That is." That was the question. So he taught me to do things, or I caught that. You do things for the sheer inherent value, for the beauty, not because you want to get paid. Because that's how he did his own yard. And he would do my yard, and the neighbors growing, when we moved into Bethesda here, the neighbors said, "Who's that man that comes in?" "Oh, that's my dad." He'd kind of change the flowers 3 or 4 times a summer. So his life is good. It was a good life. Therefore, it was a good death. If you want a good death, it's connected to a good life. I was just thinking about Stoney. Stoney passed away March 30th, 2020, right before 10 p.m. Many of you knew Stoney. She was only like 27, 28. And I tell the story after she passed away. When I heard Stoney was sick in Korea, coming here, I was in my van. I got the email that she's coming. The room that I was in got completely quiet. Almost like negative quiet, if there's such thing. It was like scary quiet. And the Lord says, "She will pass away. Get her house in order." It was like a command. "She will pass away. Get her house in order." And at that time, she was not walking that close to me. But before she died, she was praying for her friends, praying for the next generation. She was witnessing just a beautiful, beautiful transformation. And in February before, there was a sort of minor miracle, like blood cell counts, if you were here with us. She had, her body had no business producing white blood cells, but all of a sudden, you know. So she was alive longer than expected. So we were praying for healing. And I don't tell this detail off because I was there when she passed away in the hospital. I'm standing there praying. We know she's going to pass away. And when she passed away, there was a tear that came out of her eye. But I left that room before she belongs to me. All of us, especially her friends and family, wanted her to live long. Of course, she wanted to get married, have kids, all of it. But her life, and our death represents to me a picture of living unto the Lord. And so I've been thinking about this. Now, last week I asked a question about having cancer and loneliness. I'm going to ask sort of a similar question right now. If you have 10 months to live, 10 minutes, 2 months is too short, 12 months, you're going to begin to think, okay, that's kind of long. 10 months to live, would you change anything in your life? Would you change anything? Like how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you arrange your priorities? If you sincerely think, I've got 10 months to live, would I change anything? And if you do think about it, I think I would. Ask yourself why. Why would you change anything? Now, this question was posed to me in my conversation with Matt Parker, friend, about 2 weeks ago. We were talking about different things. I had just spoken to my father last night, and I said, hey, John, how's it with you? I'm good. You don't have any regrets? I go, no. Like, you're good with the church and what you're doing right now? I go, yeah. And I kind of appreciated how he put that. Like, he was saying, John, if you were to die, are you good? And I said, yeah, I think I'm good. And I told him, I'm just being faithful to what the Lord has shown me. And that's been a constant refrain in my life, in terms of my work at the church, at the seminary, my overseas work. The Lord keeps on reminding me, this is the ground you're telling me. Tell the God, focus on what I'm giving. This is my gift. So for me, I would say, in all humility, I wouldn't change anything. I wouldn't all of a sudden go on a 30-day fast and prayer. I wouldn't stop riding my bicycle. You know, I wouldn't change anything. But I want to ask you, would you change anything? Okay? And I want you to think about that. Because there's nothing like impending death that gets your attention. We are like in a long line at Disney World or at King's Dominion. Your time will come eventually when we will transition from life to death, this life to post-life. It's going to all happen to every single one of us. Naturally, if you're young, you're going to think you have your whole life ahead of you. But let's tell me, like this car accident in Tanzania, factually speaking, it's not 0%. You just don't know. Okay? But the point isn't to be afraid of, oh no, I'm going to die in one of these days. The point is, Lord, I want to live this life well. I want to really spend my life well. A few years ago, I had a vision out in California. I had taken a nap. As I was getting up from a nap, Jesus appeared in this vision. His face was vague. It was like, was speaking to me behind sort of gauzy fog. It wasn't like crystal clear, but I could see his face as I'm getting up, and I hear his voice. And Jesus said, now, as I'm getting up, I feel like I'm encountering him. It's almost like a preview of my death. For whatever reason, that's what I felt. As I'm seeing his face, he asked me, John, I have a question. Did you enjoy the gift? And I said to the Lord, I said, what gift? And then he said, the gift. Now, when he said joy, I did not think of, a hedonistic pleasure. Did I have this food and this and this and that? That was the thing. I knew what he was talking about, what Jesus was meaning by the word of joy. Did you live your life without any regrets? Did you pour out your heart to me and to the people that I wanted you to live? That's how I understood it. Did you have any regrets? Did you live in fear? Did you live stingily? Did you live generously? Those are all the associations I had when he had asked me to enjoy the gift. And I feel like that was the question that I would be asked when I do pass away. I don't think it's going to be, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's more like work. When I see him after a smile and hugs, he's going to whisper in my ear, "Hey, did you enjoy the gift?" And I'm saying, so I want us to think about that so that we can know how to live this life. Now the person to listen to in regards to this topic is Jesus. I'm going to read a passage. This is Matthew chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 26 to 33. I'm using a version that we don't usually read on Sunday. It's the new RSV, NRSV. And I like this version in my own studies because the translation sometimes, or often, is more literal than the NIV. So if you want a little bit more of the Greek or the Hebrew. And it's also in line with the King James, RSV, it's got this. The English is better. Yeah. NASV is literal, but the English is awful. Yeah. So I use several versions, but I like this version because I like the word fear rather than afraid. Those are both translations of a Greek word that we already know. Phobia. Our English use of the word phobia is based on the Greek phobia, phobeoma, I fear. I'm afraid, I fear. Rather, the word fear more than afraid. Just personal preference. So Jesus is speaking to the 12 disciples. He had just mentioned to them persecution, realistic persecution that's going to happen to them. Who are the 12? Do any of you know who the 12 are? It's like Sunday school? You can go to the YouTube and watch the Chosen and see the credits and see it. But I'll give you the answer, okay? It's on chapter 10, verses 2 to 4. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, also known as Peter. Okay. Everyone's favorite disciple. And his brother Andrew. Conquer St. Andrew's. There's a painting of Andrew himself up there. Although, not really. It's a little slightly creepy. A little weird. James, son of Zebedee, and brother John. Okay. Peter, James, and John were the real core. So most people would know that. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, the writer of this gospel. Another James, son of Alphaeus, so there are two James. Well, the Hebrew is Jacob, Yahweh. Okay, this is Greek translation. Thaddeus, another Simon the Canaan, and our favorite and Judas. Those are the 12. Not that impressive. And impressive. Fisherman, tax collector, big time loser, and Judas. You know, like 12. 12. And then he tells the disciples in verse 16, "See, I am sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of them, for they will hand you over to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before the governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them and the Gentiles." And so Jesus lived at a time of high messianic hope. So the problem is that if you are the wrong Messiah, you will be persecuted, you may be tortured, and you may be killed. It's not just the band of
such as to happen is a heightened activity of Messianic hopes. And in the days of Jesus, including his disciples, the Messiah was not a spiritual figure at all. King David, the Messiah was a political figure. I'm the Messiah, I'm going to restore the grandeur, okay? I'm going to reestablish the authority of King David in Israel. That they thought of it like tangibly, politically. That was a threat. So much later, after his resurrection, the disciples understood Jesus the Messiah is the Messiah of the whole world, the whole creation, not just Israel. It's not just politics. It's not just the Roman authorities who are the enemy, sin, death, and the devil. But at this point, they don't have a full understanding of Jesus the Messiah. They know he's the Messiah to follow. And there it is, this threat. He has talked about it. They are well aware of the dangers of being part of the insurrectionist group. Opposition. Part of an opposition party. Where the Romans ruled with the iron fist. So knowing that, he says the following, verse 26. This is our passage. So have no fear of them, these authorities that's going around them. For nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not be come known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light, and what you hear whisper, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but do not kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not to spare a soul for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. And so do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Jesus is a master teacher. I would say he's a master philosopher. Much of good philosophy is called frame breaking. I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to read a series of numbers. You tell me what the series is about. It's the numbers are about, okay? First one's easy. 0, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12. What is a series of what? Even numbers. Yes, 0 is an even number. Yeah, a little bit harder now, okay? 2, 3, 5, 7, 11, 13, 17, 19, 20 through the series of
prime numbers.
What's the definition of prime number?
By itself.
Yeah. A number divided by itself at one without any remainders. One isn't a prime because it's repeated twice. Now, I'm going to give you the next series. My guess is maybe one person here will get it. Robert Nozick. I was watching an interview philosopher I love, James Stone. And he was an undergrad at Harvard sitting in, and he says, much of philosophy, he said, philosophy is about frame rating. Do you know what that is? And students, so he gives this number, like, slowly hands on the raise. This very bright guy, James Stone, he's that great at math, he's coming up with functions, and the first two numbers work, and the second, third number doesn't work. He's so embarrassed, and everyone's hands going up. He was so embarrassed. He just slumps out of the room. He was just like, I don't know, these kids are so good at math. I must be an idiot. So then a year or two later, he's having lunch with this fellow Plasky goes, hey, do you remember that story? What he did, Moses? Yeah, wasn't that a great example? I actually didn't know what those series of numbers were about. Oh, that's the IRT, Lexington Line. Insert oral rapid transit is Lexington Avenue Line. So if you're in New York, these are the number of streets that the train goes through. So that's frame breaking. Frame breaking is moving from the sort of math model to something totally unrelated, in this case, the transit line. Yeah, that's frame breaking. Jesus breaks the frame here. Not so dramatically, but he does. He starts with what the disciples are afraid of. He acknowledges it. Okay. He breaks the frame in three ways. He acknowledges the fear. But then he introduces things that they didn't think about. The first thing he introduces, hey, do not be afraid. Do not fear those guys who could destroy your body. What? What planet are you from, Jesus? He says, no. If you don't fear, fear the one who destroyed your body and soul. What? Oh, you're more than your body. The one you should fear is the one who has the power to destroy your body and soul. The Gehenna. To destroy it. Put it out of existence. That's the one you should fear. Well, Jesus, instead of consoling us, you are giving us more fear, like us. He's not saying, hey, don't be afraid, I'm with you. No. You haven't seen anything yet. Death is only penultimate. It's not yours. We're going to all die, but really, that's not what we need to be afraid of. What we need to be awoken to is the one who can destroy your body and your soul. What? That's terrible. But then he translates the fear. He does it in verse 9. It's such a contrast, stark contrast. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. And then here's the radical transition, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are more valuable than any sparrows. The proper response isn't fear at all. So he just radically transitions them from fear to security. They are preoccupied with fear, so Jesus works with them. Let me inhabit your headspace and work with the fear. Fear the one who could destroy your body and soul. But in reality, there's nothing to fear. The one who has the power to destroy your body and soul is God. And when he looks at you, he loves you. The very number of hairs of count. He takes care of the sparrow. He will take care of you. So he is transitioning, translating them from fear to peace and security. Have no fear. Fear is inappropriate. Fear of punishment is inappropriate. That's prayer breathing. Okay, that's the second element. Introduction of the soul is the first. Second element is security. And then the third is this, beginning. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny. He's saying in life, what's really important is me. If you acknowledge me, I will acknowledge you before my Father. But if you deny me, what will you do? So death itself is redefined totally. And because death itself is redefined by implication, life itself is redefined. The way God sees our life, God the Father sees our life, is through the lens of Jesus Christ and your relationship to Jesus. The disciples took this message to heart because we know historically they died courageously. They died without fear. They poured out their lives. They glorified God without fear of those who could destroy their bodies. They only feared, in quotes, the one who destroyed their body and soul in hell. And in reality, they loved the one who had that power because they belonged to Jesus. So they live, therefore, without fear. They live this life as a gift of the Father for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now for us, what does this mean for us? It so happened, Esther was over at our house and Suzanne gives a piano lessons. They're talking. So on February 16th, Alexei Navalny died, 47 years old. Russian opposition leader, lawyer, anti-corruption activist, political prisoner. He died in prison in Western Siberia. Finally, they released his body to his mother just yesterday. What many people didn't know is he was a believer. So Esther and Suzanne were talking, and in this conversation, Esther sent this article to me and Suzanne. I'm going to just be part of it. Navalny was perhaps the most recognized anti-Putin dissident in the world, and he is now one of many Putin enemies to end up, quote, steadily dead. He survived poisoning in 2020, recuperated in Europe, and ultimately went back to his homeland despite knowing what he would face. Speaking of his descent and his willingness to bear its consequences, Navalny repeatedly referenced his profession of Christian faith. So this is an article written by Wilson Moore, who's the editor of Christianity Today. My Christianity Today colleague, Emily Bells, discovered a 2021 trial transcript in which Navalny explains in striking biblical terms what it means to suffer for one's beliefs. Quote, "The fact is that I am a Christian, which usually sets me up as an example for constant ridicule in this group that he's with, Anti-Corruption Foundation, because mostly our people are atheists, and I was once quite a militant atheist myself. But now I am a believer, and that helps me a lot in my activities, because everything becomes much, much easier." quote, there are fewer dilemmas in my life, because there is a book in which, in general, it is more or less clearly written what action to take in every situation. It is not always easy to follow this book, of course, but I am actually trying. Specifically, Gollum said, he was motivated by the words of Jesus, quote, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Quote, I've always thought that this particular commandment is more or less an instruction to activity, Gollum said. And so, while certainly not really enjoying the place where I am, I have no regrets about coming back or about what I'm doing. It's fine, because I do the right thing. And he knew that his life was exposed to others. He wants it to be finished. Here's a man who, while believing in Jesus, believing in the book, the Bible, but he also knew that death wasn't the end. That he's got a calling in his life, an assignment, and if he were to die, he's a man familiar with us, his body goes to poison. I saw a documentary. Face up this figure. He knew that going back, he would face sure death. It's only a matter of time. And he died. At one with Jesus. At complete peace. Here is a man that understood this passage, so to speak, that freed him to live the life unto God without any intimidation or threat, defining his being in the world. So how are we to live? Well, guess what? You and I can live with courage, moral and spiritual. We can live by doing the right thing, no matter the consequence. You know, as I was preparing this message early last week, like on a Monday, why do I take to certain topics? I realized I'm always wrong to what I would call the spirituality of living before God. I mean, like, any topic, I just find myself drawn to this. Now, this is, what I'm saying is totally at one with the rest of the scripture. This is not some bizarre exception. All through the New Testament. So let me just quote Paul in Romans 14, 7-9. We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord, in other words. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Life and death are familiar. And there is a biblical Jesus shape perspective that if we take it to heart, it frees us to live well with joy and courage without fear. Fear of death and any other lesson of fear. Fear of poverty, fear of sickness, fear of losing friends, whatever fear that's gripping you, those are not your ultimate fear. These are penultimate, almost ultimate last. Then at the last, and death is considered the ultimate thing. It isn't, God says. No. The death of your body is penultimate. In some sense, it's just the beginning of eternal life in God. This is. But this blip of life is so important because the rest of your eternal life is based on this blip. This is it. This is a gift. And you and I are invited to decide in part how you want to live this life. Every day you get to make such certain decisions. Do you live out of fear, out of greed, out of selfishness, out of anxiety, out of stress? Or do you live freely in the Lord? I'm not saying there's no struggle. There are demons, real and metaphor, in us. We struggle. But do we live in this struggle in Jesus Christ? And if you do, you're living a beautiful life. And when you die, it will be a beautiful day. Because you live unto the Lord. So in closing, I just want to sum up with three I's, okay? To kind of apply this. How does this apply to the way we should live? Here are the three I's. We live with intentionality, not indifference or ignorance. Maybe ignorance is the catalyst. We live with intentionality in the light of Christ. Okay. No one here should be confused about the purpose of your life. What is your purpose? Is your purpose to consume?
Okay.
down, my God. Suck the marrow out of this life. Like, go for it. Don't you love watching sports and you see the players, even if they lose, they give it all they have? Don't you feel disappointed when they're just kind of half giving that half of us? Go for it. Be intense. You're going to go on hype ride. Go to Saint. Go to Sugarloaf. Like yesterday, I was thinking about that. PT and Pete. I actually went on an intense ride yesterday afternoon, like 3+ hours, and I'd done something similar. It was maybe 48, 49 miles. So I was feeling proud. So I come back at the intersection of River and Beach Street. So I got my new Garmin watch, and it's like, the timer's off. I go, what? I remember right in the middle and Pastor Young giving me a kudos and a throb. I go, why is he giving me kudos? I'm not even done getting started. I get home. What I realized was that I accidentally had the stop button because it's on the outside. I had to start, but then 8 minutes into it, I accidentally, because I wore a glove and I was trying to fix my glove, and it stopped. And so, 48 miles and not get recorded. That's a pretty decent time. Now that I'm obsessed, I gotta make this up tomorrow morning. So I'm meeting everyone in the morning. PTL, I'm gonna do the Sugarloaf from our house. That's like 72 miles, I think, Montrose. But let's do that. And then in the afternoon, I gotta do another 50. I just wanna make it up. So OCD is not necessary for intensity. Yeah, this is sort of a tangent mark. But there should be, in all seriousness, there's got to be some intensity. But when you're praying, for example, which I think is the most important activity, don't just sort of be there. Like, be there. Be there. Like, 5-10 minutes of a sincere, engaged prayer, face to face with the living God, is far superior than 30 minutes long. Like, be there. It's like listening to somebody like, really listen. Don't be on your phone. And I feel like a lot of us when we pray, we're like, on our phone. Jesus wants to talk. We're like, yeah. No, put your phone down and be there. Be there. Being there is being intense. Now, in the Bible, they wouldn't understand because, you know, Paul says, I've been poured out. I have walked the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul, he's pretty intense. He was intentional and his intense. That intensity is a way of worshiping the Lord. It's the first fruits. It's giving your best. Don't give the Lord your leftovers. Give the Lord your best. Intensity. The last one is intimacy. Psalm of Solomon 6:3, that you could apply it to Jesus. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Work in your love relationship. Love heart. The criteria for this is not perfection. Like the only qualification you need is you. Just you. And say, Jesus, I love you well, but show me how to love you well. Show me how to love you well. Like, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Intentionality, intensity, intimacy. I want all of us, including myself, looking forward to our death. This sounds so morbid. But you're going to look forward to your own death when you know you've been poured. good exhaustion, Lord. I've just poured out. There's nothing in me now. I'm not saving up anything. I want to just live for you. And the way I'm going to live for you is with joy. With joy. With risk. Willing to make mistakes. With courage. And if you and I enter into that space of walking fearlessly, because we only have one person to fear six, it will bring such freedom to our community. Such freedom. Such freedom, which is a condition for such joy. You can't have joy without sense of fear. And confidence. All these are all connected. You have freedom, then you have confidence. So Father, we thank you.